Bring us what you have.
Thank you.
Thank you for it.
I don't know if this is on. Can you hear me? Okay, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, Lord God, as we think about your grace, Lord, and your blood shed for us, Lord, and just the implications, Lord God, that we could know you, Lord God, that we could find our satisfaction, Lord, and that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd bless this time, Father, and be working in our hearts, and that you would be continually instilling a hunger in us for your glory and to know you more, Lord God. And it would press us into you and take us unto eternity, Lord God. So thank you so much for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text that I've chosen is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 15. And I'll just read it here. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, and we are made known to God, but I hope we are to be made known among your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves again to you, but giving opportunity to you of boasting on our behalf, in order that you might have something with those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, being convinced of this, that one died for all, therefore everyone died. And he died for all, in order that everyone living may no longer live for themselves, but rather live for the one who died and rose again for them. I did indeed spend time in Morocco. I spent nearly 2 years there. And before that, I spent 4 years at Briarcrest Bible College studying biblical studies. I'd like to just talk briefly about what's going on in the world and missions today, especially that song about Jesus Says. It's such a beautiful reminder, and I often think about that, is how it really is the Lord who saves. It's his power. He's living, he's in heaven, and he's doing amazing things around the world. Something about Morocco that I learned is that really how useless I am. I went there thinking he's gonna use me in miraculous ways, and I've been training myself in the Bible, and I'm his man. He's gonna use me. And I never could have anticipated how difficult it would be, and that really I'm so dependent upon him. Like, it's not about how useful I am. It's really like when I first got there, everything that was precious to me got stolen, and I was sick for days and in a very strange place. And through time, I'm thinking, okay, once I learn this language, then I'm going to see people come to know the Lord. And eventually, I did learn the language, and I found that in talking with people that it's just like anywhere. There's a hardness, there's a blindness, and unless the Lord moves, no one is going to be saved. But the amazing thing is that Jesus is moving powerfully around the world. And as we're going to see from this text, it's his love. This is the focal point here that we're looking at. It's the love of Christ, the power to change lives, and the gospel. He died for us. Morocco, I don't know if you know where that is. It's northwest Africa, and it's entirely Muslim. And the gospel, it really got pushed out with the Islamic conquest about 1,400 years ago. But the next country over is Algeria. And up until about 15 years ago, Algeria was completely unreached. And so just an example of that Jesus saves. In the northern village in Algeria, in one night, almost the entire village had the exact same dream of Jesus. And almost the entire village turned to the Lord. This was after there were martyrs. Christian missionaries were killed. Missionaries were expelled. And the Lord did a saving work. And actually, this particular village was was a main focus in prayer for whatever reason. And so salvation, actually, it started in that village and has been spreading. It's a Berber village, by the way, if you know the Berber people, throughout Algeria. And tens of thousands of people come to the Lord in Algeria. And it's just an amazing work of God. Now, that's the next country over. And, of course, we're praying that the borders would go down and that the war would be completely over between Morocco and Algeria and that those fiery believers would be able to flood into Morocco, because that's what they want to do, and evangelize Moroccans. It's the same people group. Iran right now is the fastest growing church in the world. And all over the world, there are today, there's about 300,000 missionaries. And from what I see, it's the feel behind this, it's the same feel that stirred the apostles in the first century. It's the love of God. It's the gospel. So what we're going to look at here, and kind of the thrust that I believe what's going on in this passage, is that in light of the awesome and terrifying reality of Jesus Christ, Paul and his associates are compelled by the love of Christ to persuade people of the gospel. And why do I say awesome and terrifying reality of Jesus Christ? In verse 1, there's a therefore. And as we know with grammar, therefore always points us back to the previous verses. The previous verses, the context of this, is the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And again in verse 1, not only does he say therefore, he says knowing the fear of the Lord. And so certainly the reality of standing before Christ and being judged by him, which is an absolute certainty for all of us, and Paul knew this, and that's why he says the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, in light of the fact that one day he will be judged, I will be judged, we will all be judged. It is a fearful thing. In light of that, he persuades people. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this portion, but there's a couple of things here I think worth noting out. We'll be judged by according to what we do. The deeds done in the body. Now, this is not talking about salvation. We're not going to be standing before him and we're going to offer up our works. This is believers. We who are saved will stand before him and be judged by what we've done in the body. And that should be terrifying. On that day, we will not be able to hide behind our theology. We will simply be laid bare. And we'll be looking in the face of one who loves us deeply, but he is the cosmic judge. So this ought to strike fear and move us in a way that we'd want to live pleasing to him. Paul, here he says indicatively, we persuade. I translated people. Most translations say men. I think it's referring to people. Anyway, that's his commitment. But I don't believe that the thrust, the driving force behind what he does, namely persuading people, is the judgment of Christ. That's not the driving force, as we're going to look at here in a moment. The power behind, the whole driving force, his inspiration to his commitment to persuade people is the love of Christ, which we're going to see here in a moment. There's one thing I'd like to point out regarding verse 1 here, and the question is he fear the Lord for other people, or is this a fear concerning himself? It's not a major point, but I believe that what he's referring to here is actually fear of the Lord concerning himself. And there's a few reasons why I believe that. Number one, verse 10, the context is we will all stand before Christ. He doesn't say they, he doesn't say the world. The world will stand before Christ and they will be judged by him. But the context here is we will stand before him, me and my associates. And also, Acts 20, verses 24 to 7, I'll just read a portion of it. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul understood very clearly the preaching ministry that he received, and he was also very serious about finishing his appointed work. And he knew that he would one day stand before him. So I think what's going on here is this fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord. He has the fear of the Lord. He knows it in light of the fact that he will stand before him. And in light of that, he persuades. Now, what does this persuasion look like? I can relate to this much. When I was in Morocco, and even here, I mentioned Morocco because my whole existence every day was to seek the Lord and just go out and evangelize. That was my main purpose. Every day, it was to evangelize. Now, it was very difficult. I mean, most of the time, like 90% of the time, you would end up talking to people, and they would already know what you believe, and they would laugh at you. And so, many times I felt like a fool. But there were those occasions when God moved. Just to tell one story, I was walking back to my house one day, and I spent a lot of time with orphans out there. And I ran into three of them. They're older, they're teenagers. And one of them was bigger than the rest. He was kind of the ringleader. And they started asking me for money, of course. And I would give money every day to them. They honestly had nothing. But they were kind of rude this day. They started laughing at me. They were like, "Oh, like you're the Christian." I'm like, "Yeah, I'm the Christian." And they're like, "You're the pig eater, you're a pig eater." And I was like, "Yep. I love bacon." And so they're just mocking me and laughing at me, and I was just kind of quiet, and I just said, quite quietly, really, I said, "Yeah, but I'm forgiven." And when I said that, the biggest of them immediately stopped. He immediately stopped laughing, and just like this, something came over his face. It just hit him. And it was like, "What do you mean and his friends are all laughing, and he's like, "Quiet, quiet." And they're all kind of scared of him because he's a ringleader. He's like, "What do you mean you're forgiven?" I told him, "I'm forgiven by God because Jesus Christ died for my sin." And it just struck him in that moment. And of course, for the next hour, I was able to explain the gospel to him. He was the only one in that group that was interested and affected by it. So there were moments like that when it's just a reminder that it's not me, it's not us, it's the power of God, it's the Holy Spirit. And Paul knew full well as well that every time he went out and opened his mouth about the gospel, he looked like a fool unless the Holy Spirit moved powerfully. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he reminds the Corinthians of his coming. Keep in mind too, when Paul first went to Corinth, he had just come from Athens, where Paul was brilliant, and he debated with the top philosophers, and he saw very little converts in Athens. And then he goes to Corinth, and he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was arguably one of the most brilliant minds that have ever lived. And he knew, as he went out and did his ministry and pleaded with people, persuaded people, he was utterly useless in changing hearts. Just quickly look at the literary structure here of the passage. Because I mentioned earlier that I think the main thrust, the main driving force behind Paul's commitment to his ministry and to preaching the gospel and to persuading people of the gospel, it is the love of Christ. Generally, we persuade people that which we ourselves are convinced of. So verse 11, of course, he says we persuade people. And then in verse 14, so he persuades, and in verse 14, he says we are convinced of this. And before that, we are compelled by the love of Christ. Literally, the word is like to grip, controlled. He's gripped by it and driven by it. But generally, we try to persuade people that which we are convinced of, do we not? I remember at Briarcrest, you always had certain people who just, they had to debate everybody. And one thing that they would do is that they would wander around the school, especially at the beginning of the year, because they'd like try to find freshmen. They'd go, oh yeah, there's a freshman. And then they would ask the poor, unsuspecting freshman, he's like, so, are you NPP or traditional? Are you Calvinist or Arminian? Whatever the debate is, these people would ask their unsuspecting interlocutor what they are already convinced of, so that they knew where they stood so they could enter into this debate. So that's what we do. We try to persuade people that which we are ourselves convinced of. And what Paul is convinced of is that one died. And that one died for all. I mean, Jesus Christ, I love this denomination because every Sunday communion gets celebrated. And it's a reminder of our salvation. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus did, in fact, die, and on the third day rose again. This isn't just a man dying in history. This is God. God died for you. And not only that, but it is bought our salvation. Being compelled by Christ, we are convinced of this, that he died. Jesus Christ, he actually goes on and says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that our sin must be condemned. And this is the gospel. And God did condemn your sin. He judged your sin. He condemned it all through Christ. So, fear of the Lord is a very necessary thing. The Apostle Paul had it. We ought to have it. This is the one time in our lives when we fear something, we should not run away from that which we fear. Normally, it's a good thing to run away that which you're afraid of. Like, if you're afraid of a bear that's angry with you or something in the woods, yeah, run away from the bear. Or whatever the case may be. Be afraid of God. Because the reality is, he is all-powerful, he is righteous, but don't run away from him. Run to him. This is the place where we run to him for salvation. And we press into the fear. We let our fear of him drive us toward him because he died for you. Again, the love of Christ compels him. In fact, he says, if we are out of our mind, If we are out of our mind, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us. I believe that every follower of Christ is put on display before the world and before angels. And hopefully, the world would look upon our lives and they would ask, what is it that person is gripped of? They seem like literally to be out of your mind here, the meaning is to be unreasonable. So Paul's saying, if we seem unreasonable, it is for God. For the love of Christ compels us. I have a friend who's a missionary in China. And when he first got there, he asked this village, he's like, is there any believers here? Is there any Christians? And the villagers, they didn't know what he was talking about, but they said, well, there is this old lady who is always smiling. She's kind of strange. You should go talk to her. And sure enough, she was a believer. And what happened, she actually has a very sad story. When she was a kid, during the communism and whatnot, her parents were believers, and outspoken believers, well-known as believers, and the communists actually killed this poor lady's parents and then burned down her house. She was actually single her whole life, rejected by society, but she had this glowing smile on her face. The love of Christ in her heart. That's completely unreasonable. Like, how could you go through such a tragedy and yet be smiling? It is the love of Christ. And this love of Christ, actually, I need to make one important point on this. When it comes to many times within biblical studies, when we translate and you get the word of, like love of Christ or whatever, it even in English, it can mean two different things. It can be what's called objective or subjective. So love of Christ can actually one of two things. It can mean loving Christ, like us loving Christ, the love of Christ, or love of Christ as in Christ's love. And there's a bunch of places in Scripture where there's a tremendous amount of debate over this issue, and even certain theologies, in fact, the whole NPP movement came out of this. It's a different reading of a certain, what's called a, actually, I won't go into details. It's a different way of reading it, different way of translation. Now, I have a friend who's a scholar, and he's also a linguist, and he's actually come up with an incredible argument. And it's a linguistic argument. He says, when you come to this point where it can be translated either way, subjective or objective, Christ's love or us loving Christ, it's important to consult the native Greek speaker. And we understand this, right? As native English speakers, when we read something and we come across many things that we take for granted, we just know inherently what it is. Whereas actually, like a lot of ESLs, when they read English, they don't have the same understanding of us because they're not a native English speaker. It's the exact same way with Greek. Now, of course, there's no more native Koine Greek speakers, but the church fathers, many of them, were native Greek speakers. And so what my friend argues is that consider what they have to say on a bunch of these passages. And actually, this is one passage I looked into it. Without exception, the native Greek speakers, the church fathers, understood this passage as subjective. Christ's love. So, it's not even a debate. It's not like they're like, oh, okay, go either way. No, they just read it that way and then explicate it that way. It's not even a debate. I think it's a fascinating argument and very, very helpful when it comes to interpretation. And it may seem like this is a bit of a digression. It's actually vastly important. It comes up in a number of times in Scripture. And of course, this is one example as well. Because if we understand this as us loving Christ, it's very different than Christ loving us. Like if Paul's like, well, I just love Christ so much and I'm just so gripped by it and so consumed by it and that's why I do what I do. No, no, no. It's the love of Christ. And we know that this is not just a thing to be believed. It is experiential. It's not just a thing to be believed. It's not just a hope, right? Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out in our hearts the love of Christ, or the love of God through the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not just us understanding intellectually. It's us knowing it. It's actually the Holy Spirit meeting with us, pouring his love into our hearts. And that is what grips Paul. That is what moves him. And that is what that's the strength, I believe, of our Christian faith. Again, in Jude, he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? I think that's very, very similar to Romans 5:5, and even what Paul is referring to here, that the love of God being poured in our hearts to move us and affect us. Of course, this comes about through the Holy Spirit. So that's the great motivation. That's the great drive. That's the inspiration. And I believe it's the same motivation, it's the same drive that's happening around the world today. There's people turning to him, lives being saved, the missionary movement, everything. The driving force behind that is the love of Christ. It cannot just be simply because God is one day going to judge the world. He is going to judge the world. But there is this positive reality that God is love, and the gospel, it is powerful and it does change lives because God is alive. Point here I'd like to go to is verse 12. Sorry, my notes kind of suck. Paul's often dealing with people who they oppose him and whatnot, and certainly this comes up in this case as well. And that's why he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. I like what Kirk had to say earlier this morning about well, he read from Luke and how the centurion, like, They thought that, you know, he was deserving of Christ's ministry and of his love because he had built this synagogue. And how Kirk pointed out that, well, actually, the natural mind is always looking at what one does in order to earn. And again, Paul indicts his interlocutors and says, they focus on appearance and not in heart. That really is the natural mind thinking, isn't it? Like even regarding love, we think we need to impress in order to inspire love. I think that in every single human being there's an innate desire for love, that is, that you would be loved and that you would love. And yet, like the way our society is, the way our thinking is, we think we need to look a certain way or be a certain way. We need to be impressive in order to inspire love. But it's further from the truth. You know, I think of this, and we can all think of examples. Like I know people who are just like, they're just really not impressive, but they're blessed and they're loved. And that's what it's all about. I'd rather be loved than be impressive. And there's others that they focus so hard on perhaps maintaining a certain figure, whatever, trying to be impressive, and yet they're often the loneliest people of all. And we do this with God as well. This is the natural mind's thinking, is that we actually think that we can impress God. And we can do all these perhaps religious rituals, whatever the case may be, and that God would be impressed by us, and that we would earn his favor and have his love. It's not the case, of course. And I mean, the amazing thing is that God loves us unconditionally, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're actually like, we're nothing. We can't impress God, but he loves us. Also, this issue of, you know, outward doing things like the physical and that which is metaphysical, I would say the opposite, it comes up in many times throughout Paul's writing. Even in Galatians 5, you know that famous list where Paul lists off all the acts of the flesh, and then he contrasts it with the fruit of the Spirit. And in examine it, look at it. The acts of the flesh, it's all in the physical, all these things. And then the fruit of the Spirit, that which is, I would say, actually pleasing to God and wrought in the Holy Spirit, their dispositions and their affections, they're of the heart. Now, I'm in no way suggesting that we throw out all Christian service and we don't help the poor. Absolutely, we need to help the poor. Absolutely, we need to take care of orphans, widows, and their distress. In fact, we're going to be judged by the things that we do in our body. But the first thing, the preeminent thing, it starts with, I believe, our disposition and our heart and our affections. And many times that comes up. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give up my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. In other words, that passage is actually suggesting you could do such a thing as to even give yourself to fire and be burnt alive, but within your heart, there's still no love. So the preeminent thing is our disposition. And I believe that the love of God poured out in our hearts changes everything. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, being convinced of this, that one died for all, therefore everyone died. And he died for all in order that everyone living may no longer live for themselves, but rather live for the one who died and rose again for them. So he's addressing those who are alive, those who are saved. He died for the purpose, in order that we may no longer live for ourselves. Of course, that's a huge discussion. And I think that being a disciple of Christ and learning to follow him, this is a lifelong task, really, and it's a commitment. Learning how to follow him and to live for him and not for ourselves. But I'm part of an organization called WEC. It stands for Worldwide Evangelism for Christ. And the founder of this organization is a man named C.T. Studd. Some of you, when I say C.T. Studd, will know who I'm talking about. About 100 years ago, he was actually a man of many things. He still holds records today of cricket. And he was brilliant. And at one point, he actually became very rich. He received what would be the equivalent of today as millions of dollars inheritance. And then he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And then he gave away his inheritance. He actually gave it to three different places, to William Booth, Salvation Army, George Mueller and his orphanages, and D.L. Moody. He gave away his entire inheritance. And then he was a missionary in China, India, and inland Africa. So I'm not saying that we should all be like C.T. Studd and give away everything we have. Maybe. I mean, if you did that, the Lord would bless you. He really would. But I think that living for him is actually much deeper and more than just giving away everything we have and doing something like that. Because it is possible to give away everything you have, to go into the mission field, whatever the case may be, and actually still not live for him. The reality is, we're still in the flesh, and each day we need his grace, and we need to press into him. Tragically, I've seen a number of missionaries fall into sin and other things. And so it's not just about throwing ourselves into some movement or doing some grand thing. I think the most important thing is, are we meeting with him? Because in Revelation chapter 5, it says, Christ, by his blood, purchased men, not men's ministries. It doesn't say that he purchased what we would do for him in our service. He purchased us. And it's very possible to end up engaging in much Christian service is meeting with him. It's going to him. This is what we're made for. And this is what brings satisfaction to our souls. So, in summary, we will be judged by Christ, but may we press into God and allow his Holy Spirit to pour his love into our hearts and find him to be all satisfying. And whatever kind of Christian service, whatever we end up doing, may it be an outflow, an overflow of his love in our hearts. So, Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word and how it's a daily reminder, Lord, of just testifying of your faithfulness, Lord God, of your truth. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to press into you, Lord. And I pray that we would not be satisfied until we are filled with your love, until we know you deeply, Lord God. And Lord, that if anyone doesn't know your love, Lord, they realize that it's not because you are unlovely, it's because they are blind. I pray that we would press in, all of us, into your heart, Lord God. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.